The first character mentioned by name in John's Gospel is John the Baptizer. After the opening verses of the book speak of the Word and of God, we read in chapter 1, verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This John is clearly an important figure sent to bear witness to the light. After the prologue, John the Evangelist tells us about the ministry of John the Baptizer, particularly his role of preparing the way for the Lord. John had gathered disciples around himself to join in the ministry of calling Israel to repentance. When Jesus arrived, John pointed his own disciples to him, and Jesus' first disciples came from that circle of John's disciples. Though John recognized that his ministry was preparatory for the greater ministry of Jesus, he didn't immediately end his ministry the moment that Jesus appeared on the scene. As today's text shows, John continued baptizing. He still has disciples that are engaged in ministry with him. And a discussion among some of those disciples provides an opportunity for John once more to bear witness to Jesus. The conversation recorded here is John's swan song in this gospel. We will hear his name mentioned again, but these will be the last words we hear from his lips. And they're important words. John will reiterate what he has said previously, but he will also add to it, particularly extending themes introduced in the narrative of Jesus' first sign miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. The themes introduced by John in the dialogue in verses 25 through 30 are then expounded in verses 31 through 36. The priority of the ministry of Jesus to which John testified is spelled out in more detail in the verses that follow his testimony. So we're going to consider this passage this morning along this two-part structure. First of all, we're going to look at John the Baptizer's testimony to Jesus' superiority. His testimony to Jesus' superiority in verses 22 through 30, and then Jesus' superiority expounded in verses 31 through 36. And what emerges from these verses is a decisive shift away from focus on John the Baptizer and to Jesus. And this movement from John to Jesus was both a personal matter relating to their ministries as well as a signal of great advance in the history of God's redemptive purposes with his people. So we begin with John the Baptizer's testimony to Jesus' superiority in verses 22 through 30. Before we get to that testimony, we have a bridge passage in verses 22 through 24 that links what follows with what went before. We read in 22, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Now, "after these things" points to what went before, and that refers to Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And we're not told how much time elapses, but Jesus and his disciples move from Jerusalem to the land of Judea. Now, Jerusalem was actually within the province of Judea, so this probably means that they moved from the city out into the countryside. And there, they are baptizing. Now, the wording makes it sound like Jesus is the one baptizing, but we get clarification on this in the opening verses of chapter 4. So if we just glance ahead a few verses, we read in chapter 4, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," and then we have this parenthetical statement, "though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." Only in the Gospel of John do we learn of this early baptizing ministry of Jesus' disciples. And this probably shouldn't be equated with full-orbed Christian baptism that would develop only after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and sending forth of the Spirit. Most likely, this was a continuation of John's baptism of repentance. We know from other Gospels that the hallmark of Jesus' teaching from the very beginning was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it would make sense that John's former disciples accompanying Jesus would continue to engage in the symbolic ritual that was linked to this message. Repentance was the necessary preparation to receive the ministry of Jesus. So they continue to practice this baptism of repentance, only now they are more closely linked with Jesus himself. But they weren't the only ones baptizing. Verses 23 and 24, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now this is an example of how John gives us information that we have from no other source. He doesn't go into the details of what led up to John's imprisonment. He doesn't really describe that for us. He just mentions it here. From the other Gospels, if you just read the other Gospels, you might get the impression that, John was immediately imprisoned after he baptized Jesus. But John lets us know that the baptizer and Jesus carried on simultaneous ministry for a time prior to the former's imprisonment. And note that by mentioning this as he does, John assumes his audience already knows about it. John is supplementing what is in the other Gospels, so he doesn't repeat everything that they contained. He's writing to Christians who most likely have been exposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so he doesn't repeat everything that they do. He can make this allusion and know that they understand. The simultaneous ministries of Jesus and John set the stage for comparison and possible conflict. We see this happening in verses 25 and 26. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Now we're not given details about this discussion that arose relating to purification. Now, we encountered that word in the account of the wedding feast at Cana when Jesus turned the water in six stone jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification. He turned that water into wine. And we saw that that was a sign that the old Jewish system and its practices was fading away as Jesus was bringing something new. Perhaps this discussion dealt with understanding how the baptism that was being performed by John and Jesus related to Old Testament water rituals. Whatever they discussed, it became a platform for comparing the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of John. There seems to be a jealousy about Jesus on the part of some of John's disciples. We read, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Now notice the elliptical way that they refer to Jesus. They don't even say his name. Rather, they say, "He who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified." I think this is purposely very impersonal. They seem to want to distance themselves from Jesus, even though they acknowledge that John bore witness to him. These disciples don't seem to have heeded the witness of their master as they disparage the fact that Jesus is now the one who is drawing the big crowds. And they present this fact to John as if it were a problem. And he turns it into a teaching opportunity. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Now this is a somewhat cryptic statement. It could be interpreted in different ways, depending on how one identifies it and him. There's various options. I think in context, the point John the baptizer is making is that it is a reference to the people who are coming, and him is a reference to Jesus. John's disciples have just spoken of the many going to Jesus, and John here tells them that if this is happening, then it is because God in heaven is giving them to Jesus. And this would be in line with John's later statement in 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Again, God's sovereignty is on display with an emphasis on how those who come to Jesus are the Father's gift to him. John the Baptizer then is challenging his disciples to see God's purposes being fulfilled in the shift of emphasis from his own ministry to that of Jesus. John next reminds his disciples that he never made any messianic claims himself. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.'" This echoes his earlier testimony when the delegation from Jerusalem had come to interrogate him about his identity. He stated in John 1:20, I am not the Christ. And then he went on to relate how he was preparing the way for the greater one to come. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John is telling his disciples that they shouldn't be surprised at Jesus' increasing prominence, since it is for this that John's ministry has been preparing. He had told them as much, and they should have taken it to heart. Far from being jealous of Jesus, John treasures his unique role in relation to him. He expresses this in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. In Jewish wedding practices of the day, the friend of the bridegroom played a very important role. He was responsible for many of the details of the wedding, and in particular, it was he who brought the bride to the bridegroom. His whole purpose was to see the bridegroom and bride join together in a wedding celebration characterized by joy. And John portrays himself as the friend of the bridegroom, with the understanding that Jesus is the bridegroom. All his planning has been preparation for the bridegroom to be in the spotlight, and so that others will come to him. It gives him great joy when this happens. Like the best man at a wedding, he is happy to stand by the bridegroom, to listen to him and to rejoice. Far from being jealous about Jesus, John declares, this joy of mine is fulfilled. This image of the friend of the bridegroom perfectly expresses how John's ministry has been a preparation for that of Jesus and how it always intended to focus on Jesus. And it also picks up on the wedding imagery introduced in the story of the wedding feast at Cana back in chapter 2. When we considered that passage, we noted that in changing water into wine at a wedding feast, Jesus was anticipating the great marriage supper of the Lamb that is described in the book of Revelation. Now, there wasn't much focus on the bridegroom at Cana. That wasn't the role that Jesus was playing in that story. But now we get a focus on the bridegroom, and it is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is at the center of what will be this wonderful wedding celebration. And John the Baptizer stands back in joyful satisfaction. He knows his role, as important as it has now been fulfilled. And so his final words in this gospel are most appropriate. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. On one level, this speaks to the relative importance of the two ministries. It answers the concern of some of John's disciples. Now that Jesus has come, it is time for John's ministry to diminish. And John's disciples need to understand this. They need to accept it. And like John himself, they need to embrace it with joy. On another level, this saying by John can be understood to encapsulate the attitude all believers should have in their hearts toward Jesus. When we experience salvation through Christ and see him as our King, then we are to forsake self-centeredness, and we are to embody Christ-centeredness. Enraptured by the vision of our King, we should cry out with John, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's not all about us. It's about him. And we should want nothing more than to magnify and exalt Jesus in our lives. But this saying of John also speaks on a larger scale. John the Baptizer functions as the last prophet of the Old Covenant. In his decrease, we see the decrease of that whole system. The ministry of Jesus meant a turning of the ages, a great transition from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant that Jesus has come to establish. And this echoes a theme we encountered in John's prologue. The days of the temple are numbered when the word comes from heaven to tabernacle among his people. Jesus came to bring an end to the Judaism of his day, not by whole-scale abolishing the Old Covenant, but by fulfilling all of its prophetic promise. Jesus, the word of the New Covenant, must increase, while John, the prophet of the old covenant must decrease. John the Baptizer always understood his role as subordinate to that of Jesus. He came to prepare the way, and then he stepped out of the way when Jesus arrived. The best man at the wedding doesn't draw attention to himself. If he does, there's something wrong. John found his greatest joy in the presence of the bridegroom, and he wanted others to know that joy as well. Such was his testimony to the superiority of Jesus. And we turn now to consider Jesus' superiority expounded, further explored in verses 31 through 36. There is no doubt that these verses expound upon this theme of the superiority of Jesus. There is question about who is doing the expounding. Is John the Baptizer continuing to speak here? Or is this Jesus speaking again, offering an extended discourse as he did with Nicodemus? Or is John the Evangelist offering his commentary on what John the Baptizer has previously said? There are good biblical scholars who take each of these positions. And one of the things you need to know is that in the original manuscripts of the New Testament, there were no quotation marks. There was no punctuation that indicated that there was a change from one speaker to another. Usually the context makes that clear, but there are some cases like this where it's not absolutely clear. And this explains why in our English translations, you'll find differences in the use of quotation marks here, in the use of paragraphing here. I checked some different translations depending on which one you read. Ultimately, of course, we don't need to know who is speaking. If we needed to know who is speaking, the Holy Spirit would have made it abundantly clear. But this is the inspired word of God, regardless of who spoke or wrote it. And what we want to focus on is what these verses tell us about the superiority of Jesus in relation to John the Baptizer or to anyone else. Verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now, Jesus had asserted his heavenly origin in his conversation with Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man." And that origin points to Jesus' superiority over those like John the Baptizer who are merely of the earth. And this is not to say that what John says is wrong. The word earth here, that's the word ge, G-E, the word from which we get geography. That word earth does not have the kind of negative connotations that often accompany that other word, world, cosmos, that we've seen previously in this gospel. Rather, this word simply points to the limited perspective of one who has only ever existed on the earthly plane. Now, such a person cannot help but speak of the earth. But when it comes to the great issue of salvation, we need something greater than an earthly word. We need a word from heaven. And we receive that word from the one who came from heaven to speak it to us, Jesus. His heavenly origin marks him out as superior to anyone and everyone who is merely of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Notice how similar this is to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 11. Jesus told the ruler in Israel, "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you all do not receive our witness." Both passages speak of one bearing witness to what he has seen and heard, but of having his witness rejected. Nicodemus was not the only one to reject Jesus' testimony of heavenly things. Verse 32 employs hyperbole when it says no one receives his testimony, yet it suggests that such rejection was on a very large scale. And we know this is hyperbole, which is a legitimate literary function, because of what follows in verse 33. Immediately, he says, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." So clearly some do receive his testimony. And of such it is said, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." The word translated certified here is literally sealed. And a seal was used to authenticate a document. If you received a message claiming to be from the king, you could know it really was from the king if it bore his seal. And those who received the testimony of Jesus set their seal upon it, declaring it to be true. It is not that they have authority in themselves to make this determination. What they are declaring is that God is true in what he has revealed about Jesus. Whenever we testify about Jesus, we are simply affirming that we believe the revelation that has come to us ultimately from Jesus in heaven. And we add our personal endorsement to that of all the others who have gone before us in the faith. This word from heaven comes to us from Jesus. Verse 34 reiterates that Jesus' superiority is anchored in his heavenly origin. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Jesus is superior to everyone who has ever lived because he alone comes from heaven and speaks the words of God. Christianity is not a religion in which man struggles in the dark to gain knowledge about God through his own intellect or effort. It is not about human beings thinking their own thoughts about God. Rather, it is the one true religion revealed to man from heaven. And this revelation came preeminently through Jesus. And children, this is very important. As you'll learn as you grow, there are many false religions in the world. All of them were made up by human beings. Christianity is the one true religion because it comes from God himself and not from the minds of men. Jesus came from heaven to reveal God to us. So do you want to know what God says? Well, you don't need to listen to Buddha. You don't need to read the Quran. You need to listen to Jesus. Because Jesus utters the very words of God. Jesus' superiority to the baptizer and all others is also shown by the fact that God does not give the Spirit by measure to him. Now, the prophets of the Old Covenant, all the way up to and including John, were given a measure of the Holy Spirit to empower them for their prophetic task. We even read sometimes in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone for a time, for a particular purpose, and then leaving. They were given the Spirit by measure. But of none of them can be said that they received the Spirit without measure. That can only be said of Jesus, who would himself pour out the Spirit upon his church. And here again, as a side note, we see the Trinitarian nature of God on display in the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The superiority of Jesus is seen in his unique love relationship with the Father, who, we're told, has given all things into his hand. Now, this is a favorite theme in John's Gospel. Consider some of the things that the Father is said to have handed over, to have given to the Son. 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and that's a reference to his followers. 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. 17:1-2, that high priestly prayer, Father, your hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. And 17:11, keep them through your name, which you gave me. And 17:22, the glory which you gave me. Now think of all these things that we're told the Father gave the Son. He's given judgment to him. So Jesus is the one who is going to be the judge at the end of history. He's given the source of life himself to Jesus so that Jesus can dispense true spiritual life to others. He's given followers to Jesus. He's given Jesus the words to say, what he should speak. He's given Jesus authority over all flesh. He has shared his name with Jesus. And you know, God's name in Scripture is really a sum of all his attributes of what he is. He could share his name with no one else. He shares it with Jesus. And then he gives glory to Jesus. All of these things given by the Father to the Son testify of the absolute superiority of Jesus over all the earth. And the eternal destiny of all on earth is tied to their relationship with Jesus. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Here is the superiority of Jesus writ large. Faith in him and in him alone is the means of obtaining eternal life. The Father has given the Son life in himself, life which he can give to others. The phrase that's translated here, he who does not believe, is literally he who does not obey or he who disobeys. And it's very interesting that faith in the Son is contrasted with disobedience to the Son. And this reminds us of what Jesus said in verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, we don't earn eternal life by obedience. We know that. We receive eternal life as God's gift that comes to us through faith. And yet, once we have received that gift, once we have entered into eternal life, we will want to obey the one through whom we have it. The life of faith in Jesus is a life of obedience to Jesus. Our confession of faith helpfully summarizes how saving faith is always accompanied by works of obedience. It tells us in chapter 11, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Faith is the only way by which we're justified. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. We are saved by faith alone. But such saving faith is never alone in the one that is saved. It is always accompanied by, because it leads to, works of obedience done out of love for Christ. And that is why the warning can be given. He who disobeys the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now we all fail in obedience to Jesus many times every day. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about one who is not trusting in Christ for salvation and whose life, therefore, is characterized by disobedience to the Son. Such a person does not answer the call to repentance and faith, does not obey Jesus out of love, and will not partake of eternal life. In fact, such a person, even now, has God's wrath abiding on him. Note the present tense reality of both sides of this picture. He who believes in the Son has, in the present tense, everlasting life. He who disobeys the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. Right now, everyone in the world is either partaking of eternal life or standing under the wrath of God. These are present realities with eternal consequences. The only thing that determines which group you are in is your relationship with Jesus Christ. If by faith you are trusting in him for your salvation, knowing that he has already experienced God's wrath due to your sins on the cross, then you have eternal life now. If, on the other hand, you disobey the Son, refusing to acknowledge him as your only hope for salvation, then the wrath of God remains on you now. And even now, you stand condemned before him. If nothing changes, that condemnation will become an eternal sentence on Judgment Day. What we all need to do is to learn a lesson from John the Baptizer. He prepared the way and pointed others to Jesus, whose ministry was superior to his own. Like the friend of the bridegroom, John had fullness of joy in the presence of Jesus. At the time of the transition from the old covenant to the new, John the Baptizer said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John knew that Jesus had come from heaven speaking the words of God, the true words of salvation for the world. As John wanted his own disciples to acknowledge and rejoice in the superior ministry of Jesus, so he would want us to do the same. Jesus Christ is God come to earth with a message of hope and of warning. And that message is still the most important one that all human beings must consider. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who disobeys the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Are you right now believing in the Son and therefore experiencing eternal life? Or are you disobeying and not believing in the Son and therefore standing under the wrath of God? One of these two realities is your story. And the good news is that if the second is your story, and today you are standing under the wrath of God, that can change. If you will acknowledge your sin and your need of a Savior, and trust in Jesus Christ to be that Savior because of the price he paid on the cross, then you can trade stories and you can begin experiencing eternal life now. That is the gospel. That is the good news about Jesus. By God's grace, may we keep this eternal perspective in mind and live in light of it. Joyfully obeying the Son and pointing others to him is the only source of eternal life. That true life that can begin now and last forever. Let us decrease so that in our life and testimony, Jesus might increase. Let us pray.